Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we pray that out of your glorious riches, you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being. We pray, O Lord, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and established in love, would have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. O God, we pray that you would fill us to the measure of all the fullness of God. Come, Holy Spirit, and work repentance deep in our souls, and cause us, Lord, to see that our only hope is in you. Melt our hearts, we pray, by your majesty and by your mercy, that we would be saved in your way and recognize all our righteousnesses as filthy rags, and that our only righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption is in you, O Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, here we are, alive and well, gathered to worship our Savior on this lovely Lord's Day, May 22. And I'm suspecting that consumers of the popular media are wondering, well, whether our presence here, whether we're, you know, either feeling either disappointed or relieved that, in fact, the prophecy of Harold Camping regarding the rapture of the church and the beginning of final judgment proved to be yet another false prophecy. You know, it's interesting to me that the way the media handles issues of religion. Now, occasionally you get these wonderful reports of excellent followers of Christ who are balanced in their understanding of Scripture, who love the Lord, or are making a difference as salt and light and whatever work they're engaged in. And it's just so heartening when you see that. But most of the time, the media seems to always focus on the element of the sensational and controversial and even the bizarre. Think 1 week, not so long ago, we were all reading about Terry Jones from Gainesville, Florida, you know, the pastor who decided that it would be a good idea to burn a copy of the Quran in public, and the tragic consequences of that stunt in terms of riots in many individuals who lost their lives as far away as Afghanistan. I'm sure Pastor Jones imagined that what he was doing was in keeping with the example of the book burning in Acts chapter 19, but he failed to notice that there it was an example of deep repentance by those who had been misled by their own books of sorcery, and they were now publicly burning them to show their resolve to follow Christ and Him alone. It's not burning someone else's books. It's burning the books that have been troublesome to you and a cause of your own undoing. Or after that, a number of weeks later, we read about Rob Bell promoting his blockbuster book, Love Wins Out. And we are grateful for this pastor, who is very clearly a gifted communicator, and thankful for his emphasis, welcome emphasis, on the love of God, and hearing network TV interviews with him that would stress that. And surely it's encouraging that the church that he pastors and the neighborhood of Grand Rapids, Michigan, is one that's concerned for social outreach and making a difference in this life. But the book, you know, it's great in asking important questions about final judgment and hell and questions related to that, helpful in terms of challenging popular caricatures of final judgment that have no place in our thinking if we're to base it on Scripture, but remarkably unhelpful and weak in terms of the positive answers that it gives, and surprisingly negligent in pointing us to the cogent and inspiring answers about those troubling questions that have been given by mainstream Christian theologians and pastors through the ages. So, but, you know, of course, the media is interested in the hoped-for controversy that this would stir up. Or now it's Harold Camping and his prophecy. Once again, apparently he's in the habit of this. In 1994, also prophesied the rapture of the church, and that proved to be false. But yet again, in the news media, just couldn't get enough of it. You do wonder, though, where this dear pastor and his followers were when they were reading through the Gospel of Matthew, as just one example, and read the words of Jesus, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, I realize Harold Camping may be a father, but I don't think this is a reference to him, that he would alone be the holder of this key insight as to the timetable for the consummation of the ages. "Therefore," Jesus says, "keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come." And what's so frustrating, of course, about this prophecy is not that Jesus didn't start the rapture and final judgment yesterday, although I'll admit I was disappointed. But that the result in the popular mind is to discredit these precious promises of God and turn it into a topic of ridicule. The scripture often does encourage us to think of ourselves as at the very brink of the consummation of the ages. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "The end of all things is near." You think, well, what's that going to be? Should I sell everything and quit school? And no, "therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And, oh yeah, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." The end of all time, the end of all things is near. "Therefore, pray and ask someone over for supper." I mean, you know, it's practical, energizing to have this eternal perspective that the Scripture gives us. It's not something that undoes ordinary living. It mobilizes ordinary living into living for Christ. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," Paul writes in Titus 2. "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." You see, the great hope that we have helps us to be eager to do what is good, to live upright and holy lives. It isn't, you know, being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. It's the very opposite if you get the biblical balance, the biblical emphasis on the return of Christ. Well, I think it's as good an introduction as any to our text this morning. So let's look at our text. I actually plan to focus our attention on the opening verses and on the closing verses, although I would love to unpack this stuff in between. But I think they'll be enough to let you take the rest and run with it. I was planning only to look at verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." But the more I meditate on that, the more I realize that really the book of Ephesians is like a seamless robe. You can't deal with one verse in isolation. It's so integrated in such a marvelous way that we cannot help but at least get something of an aerial view of the whole book, and focusing in more particularly on the immediate context here in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's get the aerial view first of all, the whole book. If you've never read Ephesians, you're in for a treat when you go home this afternoon, because it was so well structured and compelling in its presentation. The book has just got 6 chapters, but it divides quite conveniently in the middle, chapters 1 to 3 on the one side and 4 to 6 on the other. In chapters 1 to 3, you get an enthralling vision of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. If you want to just see it all put together, all that which Christ has accomplished for you, chapters 1 to 3 is the place to go. And then in the last three chapters, 4 to 6, you get this practical admonitions for now what we should do for him who has done so much for us. Or the other way of saying it is the first three chapters are about doctrine, and the last three are about duty, about what our response ought to be. Or maybe to state it a little less strikingly, but still more helpfully, to think of the first three chapters as the calling to which we have been called. It's that calling of being the people of God, the result of Christ's redeeming work. And the last three chapters, then, is how to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Because of that divide, it isn't at all surprising that in the first three chapters, there just happens to be, at least in the Greek language, only one imperative, only one command. It happens in chapter 2, and it's the command to remember. In chapters 4 to 6, on the other hand, you have no less than 40 imperatives, 40 commands. You see, it's the practical outworking of the faith that has as its foundation all that which God has done. So chapter 4, the beginning of this second section, chapter 4, the very first verse, provides the transition, and this is what it says. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So the calling is in chapters 1 to 3, and now how do you live a life worthy of all that calling, of all that which Christ has done for you? Our text, mirroring the same insight, begins, be imitators of God, in chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So again, it's the moral duty, the imperatives that are based on the indicatives of what God has already done. What we should do because of what he's done, we should imitate him and imitate that love which was shown to us in Christ's self-sacrifice, his death on the cross. We all imitate, no matter what. I mean, you don't have to be told to imitate. What you need to be told is to imitate God. You imitate, and I imitate. In fact, we are master impersonators in more ways than we are ever aware of. I mean, it just covers everything. It covers our modes of speech, our inflection, accent, the way we speak. I'd love to have you meet my sister Paula. She speaks with a thick southern accent, though she grew right up here in Boston. How's that possible? Well, it's because she always was wanting to speak with a southern accent. When she moved to Texas, she acquired one that was even deeper than Texas. I mean, it's somewhere in Mississippi or something is where we put it. And, you know, I love her, but that's just, well, it's because we acquire that which we are longing to acquire from those around us. In third grade, I'll remember, you know, we talked about baseball. We had a little kid in my class named Michael, but we called him Mickey Mantle, because our buddy, it just seemed like he was invincible at that mound. He pitched so amazingly well. And I wish I could have imitated his prowess in baseball. I couldn't. But what I could do was imitate his stutter. And I came home, and all throughout third grade, I was stuttering. My parents, it drove them nuts. And being away from little Mickey Mantle over the summer cured me of it, and also with my older brother, who mercilessly teased me. But, you know, I realized I just wanted to be like him. And I gave up on the pitching, and I thought, well, here's something I can do, I guess. Subconsciously, of course. We imitate personal preferences, tastes, clothing styles, habits, personal traits. Unfortunately, we also imitate character. The Apostle Paul, aware of this, warns us in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. It's not something wrong with you. It's written into our programming. If we're around too much and aren't watchful, Of course, we're to be in the world, but not of it. Go into the world mindful of this danger, and then you can be that which gets imitated rather than the imitator. In any case, Paul insists that don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will prove in practice that the will of God is good, acceptable to Him, and perfect. Yes, there is this danger. So you're going to imitate. Choose whom you imitate. In an immediate way, we imitate fellow believers, fellow travelers, and that's okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that can sound, frankly, a little off-putting. It sounds a little arrogant. Is he really putting himself in Christ's place? But in context, Paul is not saying, you know, everything, I've got it all together, I'm now morally perfect, follow me like I follow Christ. In the context, he's saying, follow me with respect to this missional lifestyle that I have, where I try to be all things to all people, and I don't create divisions on the basis of eating food offered to idols and things that are of no ultimate consequence. But follow me in fitting into the world and not being odd, an oddball that people will reject because you're wearing strange clothes or acting in an odd way. But follow me as I follow the example of Christ in order that we might be the ones who are getting imitated. Ultimately, it depends on being able to, while you're in the world, follow Christ. So our text starts out, imitate God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. We're all aware that children imitate. I called up Joel White this last week, and Adrian, his teenage son, got on the phone, and honestly, I thought I was talking to Joel. Kids imitate their fathers. They sound like them. They talk like them, especially when there's this healthy relationship. Now, sometimes we imitate bad parts. Maybe you're smoking like your mom did, and you wish you hadn't picked that particular trait up, or you have a short temper like Dad had, and the Bible warns us about that too. It tells parents, God is God who visits the sins of the fathers, the parents on the children, that sin is contagious. And the scriptures tell us that not to give children an excuse to blame their parents, but to give parents a stern warning to watch yourself and to set the very best example, because now the implications are so much greater. It's not only your own life that you're putting at risk, but the lives of your children who may be in danger of copying you. Imitate God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I want to stress this, that true spiritual renewal, true Christian spirituality, starts, as this verse does, not with what you must do, but with what God has done for you. You always start with God. True Christian spirituality is not a ladder that you climb up in order to get to God, as is sometimes described in spiritual literature. It's a ladder, if there is a ladder, where God comes down to you. And you start at the top rung, actually, meeting Him, because He brought you right up there. You imitate as children. You don't imitate God to become children. You imitate God because you are already dearly loved children. Start with your new identity that God has given you in Christ. When you think of what's the plan for today, what am I going to do with my life, how must I change, start with the understanding of your identity as children of God in Christ. Christ was in the world, and though the world was made through him, it did not recognize him. But he came to that which was his own, and his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You and I have been born again if we've come to Christ. And because we're born again, we're children of God. That's who we are. That's not something we need to become We start with that. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. A dearly loved child dearly loves to imitate his parents. If there's a healthy relationship, the imitation is so natural, you can count on it, you parents who are worried about your kids. Just love them more, and you will have the most powerful influence on them for good that it is possible to have. Love them more. Don't harp on them. Don't threaten. Correct where appropriate, but mostly just love them. Be kind. Be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Show them the love that God has shown you. A lot of times when we think about living a life of love, we realize that we have such emotional deficits from our past that it's hard. We may have, frankly, a very broken family out of which we've come, and bitterness and resentment. We don't know what it is to be loved unconditionally. Maybe we had a romantic relationship where we likewise got deeply, deeply injured and no longer can easily trust the good intentions of other people, and men and women likewise in possible romantic relationships that we just flee from. Well, what do you do when you have these excruciating experiences, broken relationships, and have lost this ability to love? How do you get out of this cycle of unlove? How do you get out of the problem where you can't love others because you don't feel loved yourself, you haven't been loved? The answer is, of course, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. We love because he first loved us. The unlove cycle gets broken not by redoing your past autobiography, which you can't do, not by reinventing parents you never had, but by receiving the love that is unconditional, that comes from God who made you. The precious blood of Christ that bought you, that is the undeniable proof of Jesus' love for you. And it's out of that then overflowing cup of love you love others. 1 John chapter 4, no one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected through us. We love with his love, always out of an overflowing cup. Positive views of our life. Many times people think about, well, they want to live a life of excellence, which is quite admirable. They would like to live an authentic life in this postmodern world. And that makes perfect sense. Who wants to be a phony? Some describe their life goal as living a life without any regret. Who could argue with that? Of course, we want to live a life without regret. Or live life to the full. Naturally, that's an aspiration worth having. But all of these goals for life, and every other one you might imagine, they are eclipsed by the goal that Paul sets for us in the Word of God here in this passage, to live a life of love. That gets higher than all the rest. Love for God who made you, and love for all those whom he has made and are the objects of his redeeming love. And if that is your object for life, you better be prepared, because the love God is calling you is going to be a costly love. I do not usually quote Don Imus, but there's just one favorite phrase he uses that I love that is kind of self-mocking in his response, where he professes to really care about another person. He says, "I'll do anything for you so long as it doesn't involve time or money." And of course, the joke is, what's left? I mean, how can it be love if it doesn't involve time or money? But in fact, of course, many of us have this insidious desire to have that be what our love's about. We want love that doesn't cost. We want friendships that, well, as long as Bill and I get along, well, hey, okay, that's great. Trouble-free, maintenance-free relationship, that's that's serviceable. But the moment my roommate situation gets difficult and starts requiring time, I'm out of here. Friendships are disposable in our mind, not in Scripture, it's mine. The love that is to characterize the Christian life is a love that's prepared to pay a price, to make an effort, to seek reconciliation, to involve others in order to bring healing to broken relationships because, well, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Mother Teresa famously said, true love causes pain. Jesus, in order to give a proof of his love, died on the cross. A mother, in order to give birth to her baby, has to suffer. If you really love one another, you will not be able to avoid making sacrifices. So don't get all bent out of shape when there's a cost. Don't get so upset and rattled by the fact it's a difficult thing keeping this friendship going or dealing with Aunt Matilda or my boss or whomever. It ought to be that way. That's the nature of the love, the life of love to which God has called you if you want to imitate him. Now, Paul, having given us this wonderful vision, rather than leaving it in gross generalities, you know, and abstract ideas, brings the thing home, gets down to brass tacks with some specific examples of the difficulty that we get into with counterfeit love. In verses 3 and 4, we get two lists of three items each. And these involve representative, not exhaustive, but representative, very troubling areas related to love, it turns out. One, the first triad in verse 3 is about sexual immorality, and the second triad in verse 4 is about speech. But actually, the two are related because the speech problems are also sexual in their direction. They have to do with vulgarity. So let's look at these checklists. Now, I know we don't like checklists, and we often wish, why not just boil it down? And of course, you can boil down everything the Bible says. You can boil it down, as Paul does in Galatians 5, when he says the entire law can be summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. But we're not clever enough to unpack love your neighbor as yourself, and so we have about 900 pages of footnotes that explain the entire law in detail. Lists are helpful. Some of you have read Dr. Atul Gawande's book, made the New York Times bestseller list, I believe, The Checklist Manifesto. He teaches at the Harvard School of Public Health. The Checklist Manifesto is a very simple concept. I haven't read the book. I've just read a couple of reviews of it, but that's all I needed to do to know that I need to have a checklist. I'm a man. That's the problem. I have lots of good intentions. I have lots of things I think I'm going to, and stuff just constantly falls through the cracks because I can't multitask like my wife can or whatever. And so having lists helps you to get it. These lists are like that. They're checkup lists from the doctor to get a sense of whether you've really grasped the kind of love that's intended for you. In the opening verse, Paul stresses love in terms of its definition as self-sacrifice. Now we're going to deal with the perversion of love where it's self-indulgence, where love is being masqueraded by lust, where making love is the euphemism for what is very little to do with real love, of giving rather than taking. And so we start out with sexual immorality, but among you there must not be even a hint, it says, of sexual immorality, number one, or of any kind of impurity, number two, or of greed, as it's translated in our text, number three, because these are improper for God's holy people. Does the Bible have some problem with sex that it always is giving it as one of the example areas that needs special attention? Well, yes, in a sense it does. It does because it is unfortunately such a heartbreaking example of the perversion of love with which we all struggle. A self-indulgent love rather than a self-sacrificing love. It is especially the case, though, in the New Testament that attention is given to sexual sins because the world of the New Testament was one in which there was a culture-wide obsession with sex. The Greco-Roman world just simply couldn't get enough of it. It was like sexual hysteria all around. We have examples of this, of course, in terms of Ephesus itself. If you've been there, you know what I'm going to be driving at, but the prominence of the Temple of Diana, the goddess of love, and not surprisingly, in connection with her, or Artemis of Ephesus, sexual orgies that were part of the worship experience. Juvenal, writing in the first century, the Latin author, says, "At what temple does a prostitute not sit?" That was religion and sex went together, but went together in a very opposite way from the way they were handled within the Christian community. You worship God by sexual promiscuity. At Pompeii, some of you have seen the exhibit when it made its rounds here in the States. I think it was at the Museum of Science. But even to this day, if you go to the Naples National Archaeological Museum, where the main displays are, there are rooms in which you cannot go without your parents' written permission. Why? Well, because the frescoes that adorn just ordinary houses of upper-class citizenry in Pompeii were pornographic at a level that you cannot imagine. The artifacts for just household implements, phallic symbols out of which you'd be drinking, and all the rest of it, just endlessly reinforced this appetite that seemed insatiable for the people of that day. Not surprisingly, the leaders of the culture, 14 out of the first 15 emperors following the end of the Republic, engaged in homosexual acts. You have Nero, Emperor Nero, that actually, well, he was, I guess, in effect, the inventor of gay marriage. He entered into 3 gay marriages, twice playing the role of a wife, once playing the role of the husband. In the case with his marriage to Sporus, he had Sporus castrated in order to further gratify his desires. And so the culture, Demosthenes says, we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, but wives for the purpose of having legitimate children. This was the culture of the day to which Paul and the Christian community was having to deal and write. Cicero says, if there is anyone who thinks that a young man should be absolutely forbidden the love of courtesans, he's extremely severe. I'm not able to deny the principle that he states. It sounds like a great theory. But he is at variance not only with the license of what our own age allows, but also with the customs and concessions of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that which is not lawful, which is now lawful, was not lawful? Cicero is speaking for the common man in this instance, and so Christians must have seemed like they came from outer space. They must have seemed sexually uptight and, you know, obviously in trouble. They're not acting in a natural way. What do you mean, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality? It's such a flagrant opposition to what the culture was encouraging. What does Paul mean by this this term, sexual immorality? The term in Greek is porneia, from which we get pornography, actually. But it refers to any overt act of sexual intercourse outside the bonds of the God-ordained context of a loving marriage. And so we have examples outside the New Testament, as well as inside the New Testament, where it would refer to acts of premarital sex, incest, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, rape, and so on. Paul's not willing to just stop at exhorting us to not have even so much as a hint of sexual immorality. He adds to it, or any kind of impurity. And the reason for this term, which is normally associated with sexual immorality, it's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament 10 times, and 8 times combined with sexual immorality, this term is still more broad. So it would include all the borderline behaviors, those things that fall short of actual intercourse, heavy petting, I suppose in modern terms, perhaps pornography, but certainly lust, and on and on. So that now we've got a comprehensive prohibition in the Paul's listing. So even if we say, well, hey, you know, I'm okay in terms of prohibition against rape, I only have relationships that are consensual. Well, no, we got all the consensual ones included as well that are outside marriage. And then we'll say, well, I've got, okay, I don't do that. I only go this far. Well, now we are hung on the second term, any kind of impurity. And as if all that were not enough, then there's still a third term that's mentioned, or greed. Greed may seem like a weird concept to suddenly be bringing in here, or as other older translations, or ESV, I believe, has covetousness. As you know, in the Old Testament, the 10th commandment, do not covet. Covetousness, or greed as it's translated here, applies not just to toys, but to girls. Don't covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. It involves inordinate desire, whether toward things or toward other appetites you might have. In fact, the term here is the closest term to addiction that it's possible to have in the Greek language. Of course, they didn't have our modern theories of addiction. But in Ephesians chapter 4, the preceding chapter, the very same word occurs again. Let me read that verse in verse 19. He speaks of those having lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with, and now this term greed appears, but translated in our Bibles, with a continual lust for more. It's the problem of being in the grip of desires that are insatiable, whether for things which we normally think of in terms of avarice, or even in the area of sexuality, this desire where more is never enough. Sensual indulgence, never fully satisfying, wanting more and more. The Greco-Roman world certainly gave examples of this downward spiral, and the behavior of the emperors is just one instance of it. Paul says it's all ruled out for the believer. Why? The why is important. The why is because these are improper. They're not fitting for God's holy people. You have a new identity if you're a Christian. Some people think they have an identity as a heterosexual, others as a homosexual, but you and I have an identity as a saint, as God's holy people. And it's not proper, according to Paul, this going along with our cultural values in this area. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Yeah, no one has the right to tell you what to do with your body, unless your body isn't yours. If it's God's, then he has a right. And so Paul, in another occasion, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So we're set apart for him. We don't belong to ourselves. Yes, of course, God loves us, whoever we are. Our Lord loves us, every one of us, just as we are, and receives us just as we are. But he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And so once he changes our identity to being one of his holy people, then now he has called us to a new life that would be worthy of that and appropriate to that, a new life that he wants us to live that belongs to him. Then there comes the triad of verbal sins, if that were not enough, overt action. You say, well, this is just talk. Who cares about talk? Well, the talk matters. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are also out of place for God's holy people, but rather thanksgiving. You know, why do we have to worry about stuff that comes out of our mouths? I mean, it's just a matter of words, right? You stub your toe and out comes one of these short words, three or four letters, and you think, well, what in the world? Why does it matter? Well, If they don't matter, why is it so hard to clean up your words? Apparently, they matter a lot. Jesus said to his contemporaries in Matthew 12, "How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Apparently, Jesus considers our words such an accurate barometer of our hearts that they're allowed to be star witnesses in final judgment. Even the casual, the words that you didn't mean to say when that guy cut you off at the rotary, and they are going to betray what is, in fact, the inner life that will be the basis of judgment. I mean, well, I suppose it's like, you know, the vomit that comes out that proves that there is sickness within. And so we work on our words, according to Paul. And according to James, the influence of allowing yourself profanity actually is reciprocal. It not only reveals distortions within, but it reinforces them and makes them worse. James 3 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone never is at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. But when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn a whole animal." You can change the direction of your life by what you say if you get in the practice of saying the right things. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large, they're driven by strong winds. They are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants. A little rudder, that's what that tongue is. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. And it corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. James chapter 3. So pay attention to the words. Pay attention. Dirty jokes do, in fact, erode modesty. They're precursors to dirty actions, if you will let them be. So clean up the mouth. Change what's coming out. Have a replacement dynamic working for you. Paul says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather," what's going to be the antidote? What's the antidote to that, the stuff that comes out of our mouths when we're not thinking? What's the antidote? You'd perhaps say polite words, please and thank you, or something like that. But that's not what Paul says. The antidote is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the antidote, the only antidote strong enough for the job. We're going to talk about that thanksgiving. That includes even other aspects of this whole argument. But Paul is not here giving us the first and only replacement example. He provides this as a whole pattern for our Christian lives, beginning in chapter 4. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former life to put off your old self and put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Every one of us is to replace stuff. We replace the old self with a new self. We take off the old self, just like you took off your pajamas this morning. But none of us would have come to church without putting something on after you take something off, right? So the two are linked. And once you put on your Sunday go-to-meeting vest or whatever, well, you're not going to be tempted to put on the pajamas on top of them, right? Nature abhors a vacuum. Make it work for you. In every repentance, find the antidote that will replace the sinful habit with a righteous habit. Paul gives us 7 examples of this in these 2 chapters. First, the whole life. And then now as specific examples, let's say you have a problem with lying. He says, "Each of you must put off falsehood," take that off, that's part of the old man, "and put on speaking truthfully to his neighbor." If you just stop lying, you may just be a liar between lies. It's only when you replace the lying with truth-telling, when you start telling on yourself, even things your husband or wife wouldn't have guessed, that you've now actually put to rest the past. You're now a truth teller, even when it costs. Or how about thievery? Let's say you've got, you know, sticky fingers. And he who has been stealing must steal no longer. But it doesn't just stop there, because if you're just stealing no longer, you might be a thief between jobs. No, you must now work doing something useful with your own hands that you might have something to share with those in need. You are a repentant thief when you've got this move from having stolen, wanting something for nothing, to hard work, so much so that you're now giving it away. You work in order to be a benefactor, a philanthropist. You can't be a thief and be a philanthropist. The one drives out the other. Or how about when you have abusive language? Let's say you always, whenever you are interviewing people, all you can see is, or meeting them, you see their faults, and you always berate them or what. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. We read in chapter 4, you know, running people down. But only what's helpful for building others up. You might have buttoned your lips. You know, you thought the soloist sang off tune, you're dying to point it out. But, you know, you button your lips. Well, it's just going to be time before you're going to be berating someone later on and running them down. The way to change that behavior is to start practicing speech that builds up and talk to others about their good qualities and the wonderful things you see Christ doing in them. And likewise, anger, he gives. Get rid of bitterness, rage, and anger. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Well, the final one of these in our chapter, then we got two more. The one is replace the sexual problems with thanksgiving. And that is a shocker. But in fact, that's the remedy. John Stott writes, the reason why Christians should dislike and avoid vulgarity is not that we have a warped view of sex or are either ashamed of it or afraid of it, but because we have such a high and holy view of it as being its right place, God's good gift, high view of it as being in its right place, God's good gift, which we do not want to see cheapened. All of God's gifts, including sex, are subjects for thanksgiving rather than for joking. To joke about them is bound to degrade them. To thank God for them is the way to preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving Creator. The pagan attitudes towards sex are revealed in their profanity. The Christian attitude towards sex is revealed in thanksgiving. And when you give thanks, you're giving thanks, if you're married, for the wife that God has given you. You praise God for her beauty. You become intoxicated with your love for her, as Proverbs tells us. And that is the replacement behavior for promiscuity. If you're single, you replace the sexual struggles that you have with lust with thanksgiving, as you thank God for the rich, full, love-filled life that Christ modeled for all single people. Christ, who showed us that singleness was not another name for loneliness, but rather a life filled with love-filled relationships, as he said, here are my brothers and my sisters and my mother, those who are his family in the spiritual family that we have. Finally, the last replacement is do not get drunk on wine. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is one of these kind of parade examples of addictions, of life-dominating sinful patterns that are exceedingly hard to break out of. It's a pattern of that where you feel you're in its grip. You cannot change. Well, it's going to require then a life-dominating Savior whose power is even greater than the addiction to set you free. You've got to replace do not get drunk with wine with not just not drinking, but instead with being filled with the Spirit, whose control over your life will even exceed that control which earlier was exercised by this addiction. And that which is said toward drunkenness is applied to everything else. When I had a foul mouth and my mom decided she wanted to deal with it, she brought me up to the bathroom and put a bar of Ivory soap in my mouth. And she thought that would clean up my speech. Well, it did mean that I didn't use those words at home. But I can tell you, they didn't go away. You and I need a cleaning that goes far deeper. And it's the cleaning of the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Why do we need to be talking about being filled with the Spirit? Because that's the answer to the problems that Paul begins with in Ephesians chapter 5. He's the ultimate and only solution that will be adequate to put the rest to put to rest these patterns from the past. Well, of course, there are parallels between getting drunk on wine and being filled with the Spirit. In both cases, you're under the influence. You're under the influence of something else that's life-dominating, and it's something that leads to consequences others can see. But in one case, the difference is it leads to incapacity, debauchery, whereas in the other case, it leads to empowerment. Having the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. Paul writes, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Being under the influence, we do sometimes act in ways that make no sense to those around us. We're crying when they're laughing. We're giggling, you know, when they're sad. We're out of sync with the emotional context in which we find ourselves. And it's true that sometimes being filled with the Spirit leads to that same result. You're sometimes sad when others feel happy. You're sad, for example, about your sin, and people say, get over it. You know, it's no big deal. You're just human. But your sadness is a healthy sadness. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So yeah, like drunks, we're sometimes sad when the rest of everyone's happy. They don't notice it. Similarly, we're happy when everyone else would be sad. We're rejoicing in the Lord even when hardship comes our way and adversity, giving thanks in all circumstances because of the work of the Spirit. In fact, even at Pentecost, the observers said they have had too much wine because they were praising God and outsiders couldn't understand it. Drunkenness, that which is done leads to debauchery, debased and dissolute life. It leads to losing control, but having the Spirit leads to gaining self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you get drunk on the Spirit, you finally get the self-control you needed to live the life that God has called you to. How can you be so filled with the Spirit? How do you actually do this? All you need to do is believe in Christ and ask. The Bible tells us when Paul came to the disciples at Samaria, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You got to believe in Christ to get his Spirit. And secondly, just ask. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him and knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son were to ask for a fish, would give him a snake instead? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? May we ask. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you enable us to be those who are hungering and thirsting for more of your presence in our lives, for more of your power, for your person, for the Spirit of the living God, whose name is Holy Spirit, to make us able to live this holy life to which you have called us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.